Well, good morning, men. This is the workshop on developing a godly marriage. My name is John Repass. My wife, Sally, and I live in Oklahoma City. We've been married 44 years, last January 27th. I worked there in the real estate business, and our marriage has been a journey of joy. We're still learning. We don't have a license to be right, but we do have a learner's permit. We have two children, our son Jeff and our daughter Julie, who is married to Matt Holland. Jeff and Matt are here this weekend. They all three work in a church in Colleyville, Texas. Matt and Julie are in process of moving to Norman, joining the staff of the Baptist Collegiate Ministry there. Let's see who's here today. How many are married? Okay, most of you. Is anyone engaged to be married? Okay, got a few of those. And any singles here? Okay, good. Any widowers here? Okay. Well, welcome everybody. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together this morning and for your word and how clear it is. And so we ask you to use it and speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So our topic is developing a godly marriage, and that will require that we begin with the proper foundation. I work in the real estate business and selling houses, and one of the important things I've learned to do in listing and showing property is to look for signs of a sagging foundation. And when I see it, I tell the client I'm working with to call for a structural engineer to analyze what's going on, and he has experience in design and repair of foundations. So I once asked an engineer, what should have been done to correct this when the house was built? And he said, well, if the footings supporting the foundation were deeper, there would never be a problem. So today we want to talk about the foundation of a godly marriage and how to deepen it so that it will not fail. So let me just begin by pointing out that a godly marriage is built on God's Word, the Bible. The godly marriage is between two of God's born-again ones who have repented from their sin and place their trust in Jesus. The United States, through lawsuits and decisions made by ungodly political leaders, has defined what I would call cultural marriage. It has no connection with godly marriage as we're talking about it today. It does not define it, nor is it in any way related to God's plan for marriage as the Bible teaches it. So I think what we need to do, and I believe that this is the direction I'm going, and that is to just mentally and emotionally sever our connection with cultural marriage and family in the United States and rise up above it to the truth of God's Word. The source of cultural marriage is the deceiver, the devil, who not only wants to destroy the United States and all of the biblical marriages in the United States, but he also wants to destroy you and any good impact you could have for Jesus and the gospel. And if you think I'm overstating that, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. So with that note of reality, on early Saturday morning, let's begin by looking at the biblical foundation of Christian marriage. The first marriage was perfect because it was between two perfect people, and it was officiated by Elohim God, the creator of everything. And I give you his stated name so that you will not think that he is the same as Allah. Allah is the enemy of Elohim, and he'll be thrown into the lake of fire in the final judgment, along with the devil and his angels. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim God is the triune God named in Matthew 28:19 as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're part of His creation. And Genesis 1 gives us an overview of creation. In 1:1 and 2 it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So then God said, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man in our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He's the one that made us male and female. He wants us to multiply and be fruitful. God said that in verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So Genesis 1 is an overview of creation. Genesis 2 gets more specific. God expands his name from Elohim to Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Work was not a curse. There was no sin. Work was a blessing. And Adam lived in paradise without evil. He could eat any of the fruits of the garden except one, Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So God didn't give Adam his wife Eve as soon as he created him. He waited until he knew that he needed her. In Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now Eve was taken from Adam's side to be his helper, taken from close to his heart, not from his foot, to be walked on or stepped on. And so God married them. In Genesis 2:22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. When Jehovah Elohim brought Eve to Adam, he gave her to Adam as his wife. God was the father of the bride. He was the minister, the best man, and witness to the marriage. Now, Adam knew that Eve had been taken from his body because he said in verse 23, this is now at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam knew what he needed. And I'm sure that he had talked to God about it. How did he know what he was looking for? Well, just logically, he'd been given the responsibility for naming the atoms. He'd been given responsibility for naming the animals. And so he saw that they were created with mates and that they were mating. And so he knew that he needed something else. So when he saw Eve, he could say, at last. In the vernacular, he said, wow, where have you been all my life? So God told them, and he gave them this marriage charge, to leave and cleave and become one flesh. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Since Elohim was their father and they had no mother, this command was given for all their future children, including us. And God says that when we get married, we're to leave father and mother and hold tightly, cling to our spouse without letting go, and become one flesh sexually. And many problems in marriage will be solved if we'll do these three things that the Lord commanded. Sex in marriage is not sin. They had not sinned, and the man and his wife were both naked. They were not ashamed. They lived in perfection in paradise. They had all they could eat from the garden. They had all the sex that they wanted. They had each other. They didn't have to worry about washing and ironing their clothes. Things changed in the next verse when Satan tempted Eve. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. That's Genesis 3:1. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So people are doing this today when they say, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that as long as both people consent to it. Or as Montrell Williams, whoever he is, said a few weeks ago, Christians should just accept this behavior because God loves everybody. Well, God does love everybody, but everybody has sinned. And the only thing that can remove the penalty of violating his standards is the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and by the guilty one repenting from his sin and placing all of his trust in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection as payment for them. And although God loves everybody, he's committed himself to punish for all eternity those who reject his provision for their sins. So the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan called God a liar and imputed an evil motive to God. Jehovah Elohim, the only wise and holy God. And this is what's been going on in the United States in recent years. It's called disinformation. It's a word you don't hear much about anymore. Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies, and here Satan calls Jehovah Elohim God, who is pure and perfect, a liar with motives of discrimination. This technique has been used successfully by the communist Marxists, socialists for generations. Create a lie that's so preposterous and say it over and over again, and people will begin to wonder about what they always thought was truth. Like the little Muslim waitress we witnessed to who said, "Well, Muslims believe the Bible, but we believe the original one. The one that Christians have today has been changed." That's a lie taught to her over and over since she was a little girl, until she felt no need to go find out for herself about the authenticity of the Bible. She just believed the lie. So sin entered into the human race through desiring personal autonomy. And what that means is, I will do what I want. I'm in charge, not what God wants. Genesis 3, 6 through 13, they both had a choice. They both made the wrong choice. Just as each one of us has made the wrong choice, they're our first ancestors, and we're all descended from them, and we have all made the same choice to sin. So all of human history since then has been a record of man's response to God's plan to rescue man from his sinful condition. God took action to send Jesus to be born as a man, live a perfect life, die in our place, to rescue us from the penalty of Adam and Eve's choice and our own choices. He grants forgiveness and eternal life to all who will repent from their sins and believe in Jesus as God's Son who died to pay the penalty for them. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus in his ministry gave the foundation for Christian marriage by restating Genesis 2:24, the verse we just looked at. In Matthew 19:4-6, he said, when they asked him about divorce, he said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So Jesus reiterated Genesis 2:24. That a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and their relationship becomes priority above father and mother and children. Jesus approves sex in marriage. In fact, we can call this an implicit command. Married couples are to be joined together, and this in itself is not sin, it's not dirty, it's a gift from God. Sex, Jesus disapproves adultery and fornication. So sex with another person outside of marriage is sin in God's word. In fact, even to look at another and desire sex with them is sin. The Lord said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." According to Barna Research, which I checked recently, among Christian men ages 13 to 24, 41% use pornography with intent. That is, they go out there looking for it. Christian men ages 25 and older, 23% use pornography with intent. Among Christian women ages 13 to 24, 13% use pornography with intent. And among Christian women ages 25 and older, 5% use pornography with intent. How many is that? Well, according to Operation World, there's approximately 29% of Americans that are evangelical Christians. That would be around 80 to 90 million. And if, assuming an even distribution across those Barna statistics, that would be about 36 million American Christians that are out there today, tomorrow, looking for pornography. Now, I don't have to tell you much about that because you already know more than you ought to know. But with that kind of force against Christian marriage, some of you are probably involved in that. The Lord does not want us to be living in mental fornication and adultery. And the solution to that is to run from it. Max Barnett told me one time, you don't try to stare down a rattlesnake, you just run from him. And pornography is a rattlesnake. Proverbs 4:14 and 15 says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. So the way of victory is to repent, ask God's help, ask another's help, block and avoid. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So when we feed our flesh on porn, we're shooting ourselves in the foot. So figure out how to avoid it and run for your spiritual life. Porn also messes up your sex life with your wife because you're satisfying the lust you have for your porn mistress on your wife. Also in Matthew 19, 5 and 6, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that he does not want scripturally married Christian couples to divorce. He says that God has joined us together and we're not to put that asunder or to destroy it. But God's plan is one man and one woman for life, as we say in Christian vows of marriage, until death do us part. Most of you have made that kind of a commitment. It's a scriptural life commitment that we're making. Cultural marriage has no such intention. The cultural attitude is, we'll try it out. And some of you may have accepted the cultural ideas of marriage and been married and divorced before you received Christ and your new birth. There's a new plan for you. Some of you may have been believers, but you played with sin and it snared you and cost you your marriage and family. There are consequences of sin that do not go away because we have God's forgiveness. But for all of us, we can go forward from here today, forgiven, cleansed, making the best contribution to the kingdom of heaven possible because of the Spirit who dwells in us. However, that cannot happen unless we admit our sin, turn away from it in our heart and actions, and commit our lives totally to Christ, giving him full and complete control of our lives. Sin is not a joke to God because his only begotten Son was beaten and murdered to pay for it. And Jesus rose from the dead to prove that. Now, developing a godly marriage will require us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and learn to walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 to 18 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Do not think that you can fulfill God's plan for marriage without the power of His Holy Spirit living in you. You can't. All of the instruction and marriage seminars in the world won't help if you're out of fellowship with Christ. That's like asking a one-year-old to pick up a 100-pound barbell. He can't do it. Neither can the Christian fulfill the precepts of Christian marriage when he's living in sin. And love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So each morning in my prayer time, I pray Psalm 139, 23, and 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." So I want to know if there's anything between me and Him hindering our fellowship, and if He brings it to mind, I repent from it, turning away from it in my heart and my intent. Then I confess it as sin, asking Him to cleanse me. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So Christian marriage is God's plan for most people, and God promises to bless marriage. In Proverbs 18:22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Married or single, He wants us to live holy lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor." And third, God intends it to be a commitment that lasts until one of the partners dies, as we've already said. And fourth, a good wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 19:21, "Houses and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." So one thing I tell single people who want to be married is begin with your relationship with the Lord. Don't rely on your experience or the world standards around you to tell you which person you should marry. Learn to walk with God and trust Him. And let Him lead you in this area. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." Fifth, marriage is a step of faith. It's important to know that it is a step of faith. It was necessary for us to believe and to affirm in our own hearts that God was bringing us together in marriage. Romans 14:23 says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So how do the standards of discipleship fit with the commands of marriage? Well, the Lord gave specific qualifications about what each believer must do if we want to be His disciple. And He wants all of us to be His disciple and not just make a decision, be baptized, go to church, but He wants us to be committed followers of His. And being His disciple is primary. And marriage, as wonderful as it is, does not supersede our responsibility to walk as His disciples. So how does that fit? Well, discipleship is not the navigator's activities. It's not the church activities. But discipleship is commitment and character and action. And the family is important. It has higher priority than ministry outside the home, but it does not have priority over your own personal walk with Christ and your walk as His disciple. So Sally and I were both saved when we met. We were both growing disciples when we met. We were both practicing the word hand when we met. We were both seeking committed discipleship when we met. We were both seeking to love other believers as God's will says we should. We have sought all of our married lives to put Christ first and bear much fruit. And we've been involved in doing personal evangelism and disciple making as our life purpose, and we still are. It may be you can't relate to that experience, but I can tell you that God has been faithful as we have sought to put Him first in our lives. He has been faithful to us and has blessed us mightily. He'll do the same for you. Now, the scriptural husband-wife relationship is found in several passages. In the husband-wife relationship, God has assigned us roles. They mirror the roles in the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So God the Father and God the Son are equally God. The role of the Father is to be head over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father as the head. Neither is superior to the other, but they have different roles. And in the same way, the husband and wife are equal. Neither is superior to the other, but they have different roles. The husband's assigned the role of being head to the wife and the family, and the wife submits to the husband as the Son submits to the Father. This is God's plan given to us by the Holy Spirit who inspired God's Word, the Bible. Now, the wife's role is found in three passages. The first is in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So the wife's to be subject or submit to her husband's authority, just as she submits to the Lord Jesus. Being submissive to the Lord Jesus is not only required of her, but also of you, her husband. He's under the Lord's direction, just as she's under the Lord's direction. And the husband's responsible for the decisions he makes for the family. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he will not hold the wife responsible for leading the family. He will hold us responsible for leading the family. And he will hold her responsible for following your lead. The husband is the appointed head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the appointed head of the church. He gave himself up for us, died for our sins, and whatever he wants is what we want. And that's the picture of the husband-wife relationship. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So the word fitting means proper. It's not proper for the wife to lead the family, just as it's not proper for the church to lead Christ. Third, submission to her husband allows him the freedom to change. 1 Peter 3:1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So sometimes husbands are unbelievers, and the gentle and quiet spirit of their godly wives causes them to be convicted and brought to Christ. Other times husbands are believers out of fellowship and living in sin. And if they're going to be reached by their wife, it will be through submission to their authority. Peter uses Sarah as an example. In verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Abraham, the man of faith, threw Sarah to the wolves in Egypt. He told her, tell them you're my sister. That way they won't jump on me. So she obeyed him, and Pharaoh took her into his harem. But God intervened with miracles and rescued her. You can read about that in Genesis 12. Now, the husband's role is found in verses 23 to 33. And notice what it says about your role. He's the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of his body, the church. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's to give himself up for his wife. He's to seek to spiritually present his wife to Christ in sanctification, splendor, holiness, without blemish. He's to love her as if she were his own body and to nourish and cherish her because she is a member of his body. And he's to love her as himself. Three times, men, we're told to love our wives as ourselves, our own bodies, and to give ourselves to her as much as Christ loves the church. We're told to lead her in love as Christ leads his people, the church. And as we lead, we're to seek her complete spiritual perfection in her daily walk with Christ. The husband's role is to be the lover and the leader. Not a Hollywood lover, but the one who loves as Christ does. And this kind of love you don't fall into. You can fall into infatuation and sensuality, but this love's a love of choice. The husband is told here to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's to give his self up for her. That's bad English, but it's good theology. His self is his self-centered demands. He's to give them up for her good. Someone has said that a woman will have no trouble submitting to a man who loves her as much as Christ loves the church. What does it mean to love? Well, our English word love is used to convey many ideas. I love ice cream, sports cars, football, God, and people who think like I do. A few of you are awake out there. In the male-female relationship, by the world standards, it means I'm physically turned on and attracted to you. I want you to meet my needs. It's not wrong to be physically attracted to another person, but God wants us to control that attraction and express it only in the context of marriage. And in the marriage relationship, we're commanded to love with God's kind of love. God's kind of love is different than the world. It gives rather than takes. In the Greek New Testament, it's the word agape. And fortunately, the scripture defines it for us. Agape is an act of the will, a choice we make. Otherwise, God would not have commanded it if it was just feelings. Romantic feelings accompany love, and we should not deny them, but romantic emotional love decreases over time. And feelings depend on circumstances, such as what we ate. But love is a choice, and God wants us to make and act on. So 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 defines love for us. It says that love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So to love means we choose to be patient. We choose to be kind. We choose these character qualities, and we decide not to be arrogant or rude. So we're going to do a little exercise on love, and I've never tried this before, but you'll be my first experiment. So take out your yellow sheet, if you will. Let's begin by reading out loud together 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 at the top. If you will, just read along with me out loud. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. You're going to take a few minutes, and you're going to write down on your yellow sheet concerning your wife, what actions can I take to be more patient with her, to be more kind to her, to be less envious of her or jealous of her, to be less boastful to her, to be less arrogant toward her, to be less rude to her, to be less insisting on my own way toward her, to be less irritable toward her, to be less resentful toward her, to be not rejoicing at wrong toward her, but be rejoicing in the truth toward her, to be bearing all things from her, to be believing all things for her, to be hoping all things for her, to be enduring all things from her. Now, is that a mouthful or what? Okay, I'm going to give you a few minutes, and the best thing for you to do is just go through and read this sheet silently and fill out the ones that come to mind right away. Okay, don't try to start at the top and try to think of something on every item necessarily. But just go through and do as many of these as you can. And I'm going to give you a few minutes. And when you get through, we're going to give those that want to an opportunity to share what they put down. Okay, everybody know what we're going to do? Hold up your hand if you don't know what we're going to do. All right, now if you're not married, you can think of somebody else, since we're told to love all people. You can think of somebody at your office or somebody in your neighborhood that you need to show love to. And so you can ask yourself, how can I be more patient with that person? Okay, go ahead and start, and I'll call time whenever we're ready to share. And by the way, before we get started here, let me just pray for you, because this is a holy experience. It's a command of God, and it has to do with your relationship with your wife. We all have weaknesses. We've all violated these standards. So I'm asking you to do this for yourself and for your wives. Lord, I just pray for these men, as I pray for myself, that you'd help us to take simple steps that we can actually progress on and bring to mind situations where in our relationship with our wives that we can see from your perspective what we need to do different so that we might be making progress when we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can continue to work along on that if God's speaking to your heart. We're going to give you an opportunity. Some of you may want to share what you've put down, and if not, that's okay. I'll share what I said. But does anyone like to share with us how you can be more patient with your wife? Anyone got an idea how they can do that? Oh, okay, go ahead.
So my wife will call my family to dinner. And so here's the blessing. I've got a wife who desires that my family sit down to dinner together at the table every night. Most nights my wife will call us to the dinner table. The dinner's ready. We'll sit down, and I'm generally starving, and my kids are kind of hungry, and she's not really ready yet. She's called me to the table. And in that moment, there's a frustration and a lack of patience that you called me to the table, yet you didn't have the dinner's not really ready.
Yeah.
Yet I have a wife who's willing to put dinner on the table for me, but I didn't have to do. And so that moment, I think it struck me really quickly when I read that, is that that time, that 2 or 3 minutes that I spend waiting for my dinner to be put in front of me is a time where I can honor her a little more, maybe help her to get the dinner on the table. So,
by patience. Well, great. Thank you for sharing that. You know, I was in a seminar one time where the wife was recommended to give a warning by calling them early because most of them drag in. They don't come right away. So you can work that. Thank you for your honesty. Yeah, in my experience, I'm finding or I have had problems with my wife wanting answer to computer problems. My wife's not a computer person, but she got a big, powerful computer. So one of my solutions was I bought her a Dell package so she could call Dell and ask them the questions. So I can say nicely, sweetheart, why don't you call Dell and ask them that question? Okay, how about being more kind to your wife? Anybody got a... Okay, over here. Matt? Matt's my son-in-law.
So my wife, you might know this already, but she likes gifts. It's one of her love languages, gifts, and I'm not that great of a gift giver, but I think it was the answer to the prayer that you prayed with. I can set aside routine time in my weekly schedule. I can just schedule right into brainstorm about the next gift. Even if it's like months away, I can get that going and cook it, and I can get her. Because, you know, it means so much more to her when it's thoughtful than it is when I bought it at Walgreens.
On the way home, Well, and she is a fantastic creative person in giving gifts herself. So it's really a lot to keep up with, but thank you for your honesty. So for me, I need to speak more gently. Think about what I'm speaking because I tend to be harsh. I was an aircraft commander in the Air National Guard and flew airplanes worldwide. And when I said gear up, I want to gear up. And when I said flaps up, I wanted flaps up. So I could tend to kind of deliver those commands into the family, and I can be a little harsh sometimes. Okay, how about being less jealous or envious of her? There's a couple of possible meanings here. Is that you envy something she has, or the other is that you're jealous of the way she relates to other men. Any thoughts on that? Anyone want to share anything?
So my thing, I'm envious of her time away. It feels like they've got girls' weekends, and they plan it, and they get it done, and guys, it doesn't happen as much. So I'm kind of envious of that, wanting to get that time away, and I think just going back, realizing that, you know, it's important for her, it's important for both of us to take time away, just to get time alone or time together, whatever it looks like, but that's kind of something I'm envious of. Like, she always gets to take her trips and gets to go and do, and I don't get that, but part of that's my own issue of not planning it myself, whatever. But anyway, that's how I can improve on just being using it as a gift and know that she gets restored from that direction.
Excellent. Yeah, thank you. I said be less jealous of her when she wants to do things her way as part of her creativity. Let her, instead of making an issue out of it. I want it my way. Let her have it her way. Unless there's a biblical issue or wisdom involved or something like that. Okay, how about being less boastful toward her? Anybody want to share on that? Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a tendency to brag on myself. So the answer to that is let her brag on me. If she wants to say something bragging, then great. Otherwise, just let it pass. Okay. How about being less arrogant toward her? Anybody got anything they want to share on that one?
I need to seek her forgiveness. That'll do wonders for arrogance.
Thank you. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Okay, you know, women like special dates. You know, they like anniversaries and they like birthdays and they like first date celebrations and they like, you know, Thanksgiving, Christmas, all of that. And date nights. Yeah, very good. So be less arrogant toward her by honoring her special dates. Find out what they are. I asked my wife this. I said, honey, what are your special dates? Well, she said, do you think about first date? Because that's not something we celebrate after 44 years of marriage. But she said, well, more the month meant more to her. So at least I found that out. How about being rude? All right.
One way I can be less rude is I can listen without cutting her off when she speaks. She mainly just wants to tell me about a problem. She don't really want me to fix it. And so one way I can be less rude is just listen to the whole story instead of trying to fix it and cutting it off.
Thank you. You know, that's really true. Women need to share what they're thinking. We want to fix the problem. I have that. Yeah, I want to fix it. I'm a fixer. And you are too. You say, okay, well, let me take care of that for you. That's not really what I wanted. Okay. I thought you wanted me to fix it. Okay. Be less insisting on my own way toward her. Anybody want to share on that?
Ask her for her counsel.
Ask her for her counsel. Very good. And then what happens if you don't follow her counsel? Yeah, be less rude. Yeah, at least you ask. Hey, at least I ask you what you want. Yeah. I say, well, honey, where would you like to go eat tonight? Well, I don't care. Okay, well, let's go down to Fazoli's. I don't think I... Okay. This is love, men. Mine is ask her what she wants in the areas of the house she's taking care of. The house is the woman's domain in most cases. And so she says, well, I'd like to have this kind of a floor, carpet in the kitchen instead of tile because it's easier to walk on. That's okay. We'll have carpet. Is that a big issue? Not big enough to have her feeling bad about it. All right. How about being less irritable? This is a biggie. Who'd like to share on that? Anybody want to talk about being less irritable? Yes, sir.
Well, I'm like you. I don't like dealing with computers and computer things. I tend to get irritable with that. And so mitigate transferring that irritableness when she has something that she wants me to do while I'm being frustrated trying to fix the computer.
What do you mean mitigate it? Explain that to
mitigate.
Us.
Huh? Mitigate. Lessen... Not to transfer my frustration with something, fixing the computer, when she all of a sudden, Fred, will you come here? I need you.
Oh, okay.
I'm busy right now.
Yeah, I'm fixing your problem.
I'm fixing your problem.
Yeah. Okay, so here is mine. Speak pleasantly about computer questions. Not rejoice at wrongdoing to her. Anybody got one they want to share? What does that mean? Okay, well, it means that you can express gladness about wrongdoing that you did or that someone you know did. I knew a guy one time used to brag about his past exploits with women. It wasn't a very smart thing to do. Or maybe you walk in and you say, man, Sean Lee just came through there and creamed that guy and knocked him plumb out. Man, that was great. Was that wrongdoing you were glad about? It could be. How about be rejoicing in the truth toward her? Anyone got one on that? Rejoicing in the truth? Yeah.
I put celebrate with her when she's excited, even if what excites her is absurd to me.
That's right. He's engaged. Now, he's already learned a lot that he already needed to know. My wife and I are both pretty political. during the recent political season, I would get on the internet and I'd find some things out, and it would make me angry. And man, I would start ranting, and she'd say, "I don't want to hear it," because it discouraged her when she heard what was going on. So I just got off the road for a few months on politics because something about the way I was expressing it was hard for her. So be rejoicing in the truth. See it from an eternal perspective. Don't express my anger about it to her. All right? How about bearing all things? Anyone got one on that? Yeah.
So my wife's pregnant, and so it's hard for her to do things. She gets tired. So bearing all things means doing the laundry, doing the dishes, cleaning the house, doing all those things when she gets tired. And so it's just hard doing that. So.
Good for you, brother. You bite the bullet, it'll be worth it when you see that little one. Very good. All right. How about believing all things for her? Anyone got one on that? All right. So we've been in a church change situation. So she hasn't been comfortable with any of the places we've been so far. She really liked our old church, and it's kind of disintegrated. So patiently wait for her to feel comfortable. How about hoping all things? Anyone got one on that? Hoping all things for your spouse? What does it mean to hope all things? Well, it means to want the best. So my wife's been going through some dental health problems. She's had bone grafts and trying to get ready for implants, and she is a trooper. She has taken great care of her teeth all of her life, but she just got a bad hand. You know, just hoping her physical health and dental health to be excellent. Praying for that. How about enduring all things? What's the difference between bearing and enduring? Okay, to me it's this. Bearing, how much can I carry? And enduring, how long can I carry it? So his bearing is going to end before too long because the baby's going to be born and his sweetheart's going to be back online. Anyone got anything on enduring that you'd like to share?
Maybe it's a combination of both. My wife, like many women, struggles with emotions, and they're positive and negative emotions. And with the negative emotions, she probably doesn't have a lot of outlets that are safe for that. And the fact that she can express or live out some of those, and she'll ask forgiveness and things later. And sometimes she tells me that she herself doesn't understand the emotions. But there's not another safe place for her to work those through. Maybe a best friend, perhaps. But sometimes it's the thing like, I didn't deserve what she just said. But even she knows and struggles with that and finds it difficult. So being a safe place for her emotionally, even in those areas where she kind of struggles with some dark emotions, she's wanting to go too, but she needs me to be the safe place.
Thank you, Stan. That's very good. And that brings out the point that, you know, we all have weaknesses. Our wives have weaknesses. And sometimes that's part of our calling, to be her support system. And he may never have that other place she can go, but he's going to be there. He's going to endure because he loves her. And he's practicing love. And that's what this is about, practicing love. Now, as you looked at this and as you've thought about it, you may have realized that you crossed the line with your wife. So when you get home, go talk to her about it. Say, "Honey, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And then I'm going to try to do better." Okay? It's not that you're going to ever reach perfection. This is part of your life. You're going to be working on it for the next 50 years or however long you live. Now, if you turn it over, you see there's a clean one on the back. If you really want to live dangerous, give it to her. And ask her to fill it out about you. After all, you want to know how she wants to be loved, don't you?
Yes.
Isn't that what you want to know? Say yes. Good. That's what you want to know. Well, I did that, and she was very kind. In fact, she just bragged on me until she got to the one that... And then she lumped these three together. Arrogant and rude and insisting on my own way. I'm not going to tell you what she said, but she was more kind than she should have been. Well, thank you. And I'm going to encourage you to keep that verse in your heart. Memorize it. And work on this in your own life. This is for you. It's not for me. It's for you and your wife. Okay? So let's move on. To love means to be considerate of her. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered." So when we're out of fellowship with God, then God doesn't hear our prayers to answer them until we admit and confess our sins and make it right with anybody we've wronged. So if we're not being considerate of our wives, we're disobeying Scripture, and that's sin. That'll keep your prayers from being answered. Thursday morning, you know, I've got packing and driving and leaving on my mind. So I go in the kitchen to get my coffee, and I thought, I need to get a plastic spoon to take with me to the conference. And so I said, "Honey, have we got, where are our plastic spoons?" And she reaches up, and we've got a whole bin full of plastic. And so I thought I was being cute, and I said something like, "Too bad we don't have more of those." And so I went back in and got on my knees, started trying to pray, and that rolled back in my mind. I realized that I'd hurt her feelings. And so about that time, she popped in to get the phone, and I asked her forgiveness. And so we're back on track. The husband's a leader. We know that the husband's a leader because the wife's told to follow. He's to be the pace setter. He provides authority in the home. One of the major problems in our country today is the missing father of the children, sometimes called the absentee dad. In many cases, it's a result of the rampant fornication in our culture, which has been taught as natural by the entertainment industry and the media, the pornography industry, public school, university, and so on and so forth. Even among Christians today who are products of the culture, believers are saying, "What's wrong with that? Why doesn't God get in step with my sex drive?" And one of the products of that is our former political leader who recently said, "The Bible's outmoded. We need a new standard." So he commissioned somebody to make a changed version of the Bible. In doing that, he committed the same sin that the devil committed in Genesis 3. He called God a liar. His standard's not sufficient. We don't have to be like the culture we're in. As we walk by the Spirit filled with Christ, we can be bright, shining lights with our marriages and our relationships. The husband's leadership is not dictatorship. Dictatorship is leadership without love, and Jesus is not ramming anything down his bride's throat. His bride is the church, that's us. And he leads us in a loving way. So when you're tempted to order her around, think about how he leads you and lead her in that way. Okay, we're running out of time, so let me just kind of skip over the high points. There are authority structures in all of God's creation, and one of those is in the home. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God has made the husband the head. Somebody has to be the head, and God has made the husband the head. We're responsible to meet her needs for affection, and women in general have a greater need for tenderness and affection than men do, and in general, men have a greater need for sex than women do. And so we're to meet her needs for love and affection, and not just for the motive of having sex, which is what she always thinks when you try to be affectionate. He's to plan and guide the family. He's to provide for the physical needs of the family. If any man does not provide for the needs of his family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So as we look at the tremendous responsibility that God has placed on us, we know that there's no way we can do it in our own strength. We'll have to walk under the control of the Holy Spirit. There are five areas of marriage that are very important. Communication, sexual relationships, money, children, and in-laws. Unfortunately, we're not going to have time to talk about these because they're all a seminar of their own. Here's some principles, though, on constructive communication. One, when angry, don't sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Cliff Barrows, who was Billy Graham's music minister, said there were 12 little words that kept his home together. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I love you. So let's practice that. You've got it on your handout. Here we go. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I love you. Again. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I love you. One more time. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I love you. Use that the rest of your life, men. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ask God to set a watch over what you say. Psalm 141:3. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Be an encourager. Isaiah 50 verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens. He wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. So we need to be encouragers for our wives. They're weaker vessels. They're emotionally knocked around. Let's be encouragers for them. A good word makes another glad. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. 6. Give soft answers and be gentle. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Think before speaking. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. 8. Control your mouth and your tongue. Proverbs 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. I meet with Brett, and we've been doing a topical study in Proverbs on the words tongue, lips, speech, talk, mouth. Just go into your computer and print those out, and then go in and do verse analysis on them. It'll bless you. Proverbs 16:21 is one that I'm working on. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Yeah, sweetness of speech. So let me encourage you to go into this handout and pull these verses out and memorize them. Get them into your subconscious mind. That's the value of scripture memory. It's not just to have a ministry. That's another effect of it. But when you have God's word stored in your mind, things that he has spoken to you about, you're walking along asking the Lord to lead you, and he's got that right there. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. He'll bring it into your conscious mind. Just like calling up a command out of your computer hard drive goes right into your conscious mind, and you can say, yes, Lord, I will. And that's how we want to be led, isn't it? By the word of God, by the Holy Spirit. And so, get those verses memorized. Okay, so we're going to quit there. We've got about 4 minutes. Any questions that anyone has about how I muddied the water that I can clear up for you? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us together. Pray that we'd be the men you want us to be in our homes, with our wives, with our children. And Lord, help us to give the priority necessary to make this special responsibility, honor you, and guide us and help us to grow to be men of love. In Jesus' name, amen.